Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. I spent the first half talking with Scott Klusendorf of Stand to Reason. Ellen Goodman wrote a column recently, Another War, This Time Over Embryo Rights, Threatens Life-Affirming Research. There's a lot in here that we need to react to and respond to, and Scott will be doing that for us in the first half hour of this third hour of Issues Etc. In the second half hour, Uwe Simonetto joins us. We'll be talking with him about biblical prophecy and war with Iraq. And if we have time, I'm trying to squeeze in something Uwe has written recently about a woman, oh my goodness, in the Netherlands who married herself. We'll see if we have time for that with Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for UPI, in the last half hour of the program. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you read the Ellen Goodman column and you'd like to react along with Scott Klusendorf, you can give us a call. Scott Klusendorf is director of bioethics for Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. Scott, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Todd, always good to be on your program.
What was the point of Ellen Goodman's column on cloning recently?
Well, one of the byline titles to this column was outlawing science. In other words, that if we say it will not be legally permissible to create human embryos for the express purpose of killing them so we can strip their body parts to treat others, if we outlaw that barbaric practice, what we are really doing, says Ellen Goodman, is outlawing science that would cure people of diseases, and that what these people are who have this love affair, so to speak, with the embryo are really doing is making criminals out of patients like Christopher Reeve and Michael J. Fox, and they're basically saying to the American public that may be suffering from illness, you go ahead and die because we are so interested in this massive tissue called the embryo that we're going to let a fully formed person die. Now, that's the tone of the argument in her piece.
Now, it plays to a lot of the common misconceptions, and it appears that Ellen Goodman has accepted, without any qualification, many of the misconceptions surrounding human cloning, the human embryo, the whole ball of wax.
She really has. It's one of the most unprincipled responses I've ever read, and I have to be candid here. Almost all of the pro-cloning arguments I've read are highly unprincipled. There's just no attempt whatsoever to engage in the logic of moral reasoning. It's just an emotive, angry response that ignores not only factual things that need to be looked at, but philosophical ones as well. It basically says, if I'm sick, I'm entitled to my cure, and I really don't care who or what I got to run over to get it. And if you stand in my way, you're making me a criminal. And not only that, you just want sick people to die. How barbaric of you. Now, of course, we would call that, at Stand to Reason, poisoning the well. That is, instead of giving a principled response for your argument, what you do is use highly emotive language to kind of demagogue the issue and paint your opponent as being the great Satan. And then you go ahead and try to seize the rhetorical high ground. And that's essentially what Ellen Goodman is doing in this piece. And there are just numerous things, Todd, throughout it that are factually inaccurate. For example, here's a statement. This cloning process will not clone embryos to make babies. Now, just taking that the way it is, right off the surface there, pro-lifers argue that the unborn from the moment of conception or from the completion of a cloning process are distinct, living, whole human beings. We do not say that it's not a human being until it becomes a baby. We say it's a human being from the moment it begins to exist, and here are our scientific reasons for saying that. Goodman ignores that completely and says, well, it's not a baby, so therefore it's just fine. I think you can see the sleight of hand there that she is engaged to try to get her point across.
And she also entertains and uses to some effect the distinction between therapeutic cloning and reproductive cloning,
yeah,
which is attendant to something to what you just said. First of all, what is this distinction? Is it a genuine distinction? And how does Ellen Goodman use it in her column?
It's a distinction without a difference, and here's why. Therapeutic cloning and reproductive cloning are labels that have been invented to describe the same exact cloning procedure. In other words, the act of cloning in both cases is exactly the same. What we do is we take a female egg, we strip the genetic material out of it, we infuse that egg with genetic material from a donor, we add chemicals and electricity and jolt it into reproducing as a clone. That process, which some call somatic cell nuclear transfer, is the same in either case, reproductive cloning or so-called therapeutic cloning. Here's the difference. The difference is not the cloning procedure. The difference is what we intend to do with the clone. In therapeutic cloning, we're going to grow it to about the 14-day stage, and then we're going to kill it so we can use its body parts to treat others. In the so-called reproductive cloning, we're going to implant that clone in a woman's uterus and allow it to grow to full gestational age and be born. So the only difference here is how we're going to treat the clone. The actual cloning process is identical in both cases. And this is one of the smoke and mirrors things that people do to try to avoid the real issue of what's going on here. The question is simply this: is it ethical to create human beings, to kill them for research purposes? And I'm going to answer that question, Todd. Yes, it is. If what? If those embryos in question are not human beings. That's the key question. Everything else is smoke and mirrors. Everything else is just begging the question, and Ellen Goodman does a whole lot of that here, but she never grapples with the issue, what is the embryo? She largely ignores that, and the one time she does take a pass at it, she simply describes it as some small lumping together of cells. She doesn't substantiate that view. She gives us no argument for that view. She merely asserts it. And the real issue here is, like with the issue of abortion, what is the embryo? It all comes down to that.
I'm intrigued here, a little bit down in her column, where she attempts to describe the cloning process.
Uh-huh.
And she says this: cloning itself involves taking an egg, removing its nucleus, and adding the nucleus of an adult cell, say a skin cell, back into it. It's hoped that the tailor-made stem cells that could be used in regenerative medicine. Now, I noticed there she left something out of the process, which is the destruction of the embryo.
Yes. That is left out completely. She does try to cover herself by saying, but this cloned embryo can't become a baby unless it's transplanted into the womb. Well, first of all, how does where you are have any bearing on who you are? Is a child conceived in a test tube any less human than one conceived under normal circumstances? Is Louise Brown, the first girl that was conceived in a test tube, somehow inferior to the rest of us? Where we are has no bearing on who we are. What is Ellen Goodman going to say when, as eventually will happen, there will be artificial wombs where we never have to transplant into a mother's womb? We will simply grow the child to just full gestational age in a laboratory. That day is coming. And I don't think she's given a principled response here as to why this embryo does not qualify as a valuable human being simply because of its location. That's no principled reason for saying embryos shouldn't be used as property to destructively use them for someone else's benefit.
Another quote from Ellen Goodman. She says, some modern politicians sound like they share the same view, that is, this kind of simplistic view of human life that she's ridiculing here. But, she says, modern science sees an embryo as a potential life or a blueprint for life. This sounds like what students of logic would call an appeal to diffuse authority.
Yeah, exactly. I don't know what embryology book she's reading, but I will tell you that the scientific consensus on this question is uniform and unambiguous, and that is this, that from the moment of conception or the completion of a cloning process, you have a distinct, living, whole human being. For her to say it's just a blueprint is ridiculous. Blueprints are not the same thing as the thing itself. That I would agree with. But in this case, this so-called blueprint, this embryo, actually is the thing. In other words, the blueprint is the building in the case of the embryo. I agree that the analogy works rather nicely if we're talking about a physical building. I mean, we don't throw the blueprints inside the mortar and mix it into the building. But that is not the case with the unborn child, who actually is the same entity at the embryonic stage as it is at the adult age. The only difference is one of size and development and its need for nourishment and nurturing.
Okay, toward the end of her column, Scott, she starts throwing in everything except the kitchen sink. And I'm wondering why. What's the tactic being employed here? She says she makes several rapid-fire arguments. And I want you to respond to this in particular. Those who oppose this research, that is embryonic stem cell research, talk ruefully about creating a life to destroy it. But what about saving a life? How do you respond to that?
Well, you know, there's an old saying in law school that if you have the facts, pound the facts, and if you don't have the facts, pound the table and do it loudly. That's what's going on here. It's an attempt to demonize her opponent so she never has to answer the question, what is the embryo? And if it is human, why is it okay to destroy it? She doesn't tackle that. And so what she does instead is make a lot of noise to try to distract the reader from the real issue. Look, I'm all for saving lives, and so are you, and so is every other pro-life advocate you know out there. But let me ask you this, Todd. How many people do you know that would say it's okay to kill a toddler if we can use the toddler's body parts to save a 20-year-old man's life? Well, we would say, no, you can't do that because the toddler has a right to life of her own, and you can't just use her as an instrument for someone else's gain. Precisely. So if the embryo is human, like that toddler, we should not use the embryo for destructive research any more than we'd use a toddler for destructive research. That's the question. And instead of answering that question, what Goodman does is simply say, oh, you're just against saving lives. You're all concerned about this little tiny embryo, which, by the way, since when is it okay to treat smaller people badly and not okay to treat larger people badly? I mean, since when is size a relevant issue in terms of who has a right not to be killed as a treatment for someone else? That's another question she never answers. But my point is here, she simply makes a lot of noise about, oh, you pro-lifers, you say you're pro-life, but what about the life of the sick person? Well, that doesn't get around our objection that you ought not kill one human being to benefit another.
I mean, the way I see it here is the sick person may be sick, but they're alive.
Yeah.
The embryo is alive, but if we follow her logic, that embryo will end up dead. The sick person will still be alive. They'll be sick, but they'll still be alive. They'll still have, nothing will have been taken from the sick person.
Well, you know, I want to respond to that. Yes, the embryo will be dead in the case of embryonic stem cell research. And, of course, we ought to raise the question, why will it be dead? Because we're going to kill it. And really the question is, do we have a good reason for killing this embryo? Is our reason a justified reason? Is it a principled reason? And so far in this column, she gives us nothing that's principled. What I found most shocking, Todd, was her claim that, oh, of course these embryos have value. We're not suggesting we ought to use them for facial cream or perfume. We would never treat them with that low of a status. And my question is, wait a minute, why not? If the embryo in question is not a human being, why not use them for perfume? Why not use them for facial cream? In fact, I emailed Ellen that question after she wrote this column, and she never responded. But that is my point. If the embryos in question are not human beings, who cares if we treat them respectfully? It should require no more justification than pulling your tooth to decide that you're going to create an embryo to use it for perfume.
By way of the kitchen sink again, another thing tossed in here at the end of her column. If the House bill becomes law, she's talking about the total ban on human cloning.
The Brownback bill, yeah. Yes.
It will be a legal edge to revisit Roe versus Wade and in vitro fertilization and genetic testing. What's she up to here?
Well, I think she's right. And by the way, I hope that is the case. She's right about one thing. On one hand, she never answers the question, what is the embryo? She never gets there, but she's smart enough to realize that what's really going on here is a philosophical debate over the status of the embryo. And her comment sounds exactly like racists back in the early 1960s, late 1950s, who said that if we give blacks civil rights, what's really going on here is an attempt to limit the business rights of white business owners and mandate that they must hire blacks. Now, if we heard somebody argue that way today, we'd consider it barbaric. I don't see Goodman doing anything much different than that here. She's just changed her victim class. It's no longer someone we're going to discriminate against based on skin color. Instead, we're going to discriminate against these embryos because they don't look like us, because they're the wrong size, and because they're the wrong level of development. She's simply swapping one form of discrimination for another. Now, she may not be intentionally doing this. It may be that she's just morally untutored. It could be she's ignorant of the facts of science. I'm not going to say she's intentionally trying to be a racist. What I'm saying is her form of argument is no different in principle than people who argued, a few decades back that if we granted civil rights to black Americans, we would have all kinds of society unrest. People would suffer who otherwise wouldn't suffer. That's not a good argument for saying that all human beings, regardless of size, level of development, or how they look, shouldn't be treated with respect.
Scott Klusendorf is our guest. He's director of bioethics for Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. And we're talking about a recent Alec Goodman Common column on human cloning. I'm interested here in trying to discover whether or not we can actually have a reasoned debate on this subject, because it appears from her column that reason is not much of a factor here, and that it's mostly, look at the terrible world we'll be facing if we actually protect human embryos in law.
Yeah, this is part of pounding the table when you lack the facts. The best thing you can do is scare the heck out of everybody. And I noticed that when I debate abortion advocates, they never, and I want to underscore, never attack the scientific case I make. What they do instead is create fear in the hearts of the listener. If Scott's case wins, a scientist who pours sperm and egg down a drain and accidentally spills some Drano down there at the same time will get the death penalty because he just committed murder. Now, how does that in any way refute my evidence that the unborn are fully human? Could the unborn still be human even if I didn't prosecute a doctor for pouring Drano down the drain? Of course. What it is an attempt to scare people with a rhetorical device that doesn't speak to the question, what is the embryo? What is the unborn? Or someone who says if we restrict this kind of scientific research, people are going to die in droves who could have been healed. Well, here's a question. What if Hitler, by doing destructive research on Jews, which he did, medical research, could have saved millions of people's lives? Would it have been permissible, and should we applaud his research because many lives are being saved? I mean, clearly not. Science is not, science must be tempered by morality or evil results. I'm thinking of the Tuskegee experiments of the 1920s, where we took African-American men who were suffering from syphilis, we promised them a cure for their disease, and then withheld the cure so we could study how the disease killed them. Now, I think that was evil. But using the same argument that Alec Goodman is giving us here, what principled reason could she give for saying that was wrong?
So are you saying that that Alec Goodman's arguments here are typical?
They're very typical. It's use fear, use a lot of unrest, use a lot of confusion, but don't come out and take a principled position. What I'd love for someone to say is embryo stem cell research and cloning to produce embryos to kill them is morally acceptable because the unborn are not human beings, and here are my reasons for saying so. Now, that kind of argument is principled. It may be mistaken. It may have problems, but at least it's straightforward. This is not a straightforward argument. This is an attempt to use scare tactics, to use confusion, to kind of poison the well, rather than come right out and say the unborn, the embryo, are not human. We shouldn't worry about this moral question, and here's why. None of that is in this article.
Where does the burden of proof lie in actuality in this debate? Does it lie with those who assert the in particular, legal protections for a child from conception, or does it lie with the people who assume that there is no legal protection?
I think the heavier burden lies with those who want to make this research permissible, just like the heavier burden lies on those who want to make or want to keep abortion legal through all 9 months of pregnancy, as is currently the law. Here's why. Very often the argument is, we don't know what this embryo is, so let's kill it anyway. Well, that's silly. I mean, to say that no one knows when life begins, therefore using the embryos for research is no big deal, is ridiculous. I mean, imagine someone blowing up the arch in St. Louis without first making sure there was no one inside it. We would think that was the height of criminal negligence. Or deciding they're going to implode Busch Stadium, which I hope doesn't happen, a nice ballpark. But if, let's say down the road, the Cardinals decide they want a new stadium, and so they implode Busch Stadium but never check to make sure no one's inside. We would think that was just ridiculous. So those who say, we don't know what the embryo is, we're going to kill it anyway, are really not different in principle than the examples I just gave you of someone blowing up an old building without first making sure no one's inside. The burden of proof is on the structural engineer to show there's no one inside, not on someone who would say, well, I guess, or I should say, it's not on, in the case of pro-life, it's not on the burden is not on the person who says, we don't know, let's be cautious. The burden is on those who say, we don't know, so let's be reckless, let's just go for it.
With only 30 seconds for this last question, does the Brownback ban on all human cloning make patients into criminals, as Ellen Goodman asserts? Does it turn back the hands of science, as Ellen Goodman asserts?
Well, she's right that there are fines that are going to be levied. The question is this unreasonable? What if we had a situation where someone was trafficking in the body parts of toddlers? Would we think it unreasonable that they would be fined and prosecuted for that? Not at all. It only sounds unreasonable if you begin with the assumption that the unborn or the embryo are not valuable human beings. But that begs the question, and that's the primary problem with her article.
Scott Klusendorf, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, and your listeners can get more at our website at str.org if they want more on this whole topic.
Scott Klusendorf is director of bioethics for Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. You can check out that website for Stand to Reason also by going to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. We have a section there titled What's New. There you will find a direct link to Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason. I'm sorry, it's the Links with Regular Guests link there at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on Links with Regular Guests, and there you'll find a direct link to Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason. Or if you'd like to receive Stand to Reason's free Solid Ground newsletter or their excellent booklet called Pro-Life 101, you can call them toll-free 1-800-2-REASON, 1-800-2-REASON. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Uwe Simonetto, religion editor for United Press International. He's author of a recent column for UPI titled Field Day of Doom Prophets. We talked a little earlier this week, maybe last week it was, we talked about the doomsday prophets, the people who are trying to make a connection between the Euphrates, between Iraq, and biblical prophecy. We'll see what Uwe Simonetto has to say about all of that when we come back from this break. And as I said, if there's time, we'll talk about this woman in the Netherlands who married herself. You heard right, she married herself. We'll be right back with Uwe Simonetto.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is private confession and absolution a Roman Catholic practice? Did you know that Martin Luther called this practice a third sacrament? And how can this practice help resolve conflict in the church? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Confession and Forgiveness is written by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries, a Christian reconciliation organization. The book costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Confession and Forgiveness, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House. That number, 1-800-325-3040.
School violence. It's a matter of who owns us.
Answers with Ken Ham, host of the acclaimed film, The Genesis Solution. Well, Ken, this sounds interesting. Who does own us, and what does this have to do with the recent problem of school violence?
Well, let me put it to you this way. If the God of the Bible is our creator, then that means that God owns each one of us. Now, because he owns us, he has a right to tell us how we should live. And we're accountable to our creator. Therefore, we must obey God's laws. But you see, through most of our public education system today, students are being taught that they're a product of chance random processes. They're just evolved animals. Now, if we're just animals and there's no creator, then who owns us? Actually, this would mean that we own ourselves. We therefore be accountable to no one but ourselves. This would also mean that there are no absolutes, and thus we've a right to decide how we want to live, if we can get away with it. When Johnny is taught at school that he's a result of evolution and there's no creator, then when Johnny decides to harm his fellow students, one could say that he's really learned his lessons all too well.
Well, here's one of the most asked questions we receive at the Answers Ministry. Is there life in outer space? Well, Ken Ham tackles that intriguing topic in a new booklet on extraterrestrial life. Now, you can read the booklet when you go to our website, AnswersRadio.com. It's easy to navigate and highly attractive. It's a free radio service of AnswersRadio.com. That's AnswersRadio.com.
It's 5:31. Good evening. As we continue with the final half hour of Issues, etc., Todd's guest will be Uwe Siemen-Netto. That's coming up here in about 2 minutes. AM 850 KFUO weather, showers and thunderstorms overnight, 58 for the low. Tomorrow, occasional rain with a high of 68. Right now, it's cloudy in St. Louis and 61. In traffic, northbound 270 at Dorset Road, heavy traffic heading towards the 70 exit lanes. Westbound 70 is heavy and slow from 170 to the Rock Road, then 270 out to Highway 94, slow from Spencer out to Mid River. Westbound 40 is slow from east of Kings Highway to Hanley and McKnight out to Lindbergh. Slow pockets west of the Boone Bridge out to Route K. Eastbound 270 jammed from 370 to New Florissant. Northbound 55 between Park Avenue and the Poplar Street Bridge, slow traffic and the normal slow spots on 40 heading towards the bridge.
Sign on at 6:30 tomorrow morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and yours truly, Paul Clayton. Here's the lineup. After sign on, we get news at 7 from the Associated Press. Then at 7:25, the Religion Roundup with Steve Coleman. At 7:40, we will feature the CPH Book of the Week. After news at 8, the Meyer Minute commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer. And then at 8:25, perhaps, the absent-minded professor, Dr. Bob Weiss. On the Wednesday morning show on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back for the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Tomorrow on the program, Myths About the Lord's Supper, part of our continuing series with Dr. Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Also, we'll talk with Elaine Donnelly of the Center for Military Readiness about women in combat. This is a fuzzy line that I have yet to figure out how it actually works. Women in the combat zone but not involved in combat. We'll find out whether or not we have women in combat or not tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Uwe Siemen-Netto is a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. He joins us now. We're going to be talking about two issues. First, biblical prophecy and war with Iraq. Last week we talked about evangelist and modern-day prophet Irvin Baxter. He was in not only the LA Times but also the Washington Post. This was 2 days ago, and he's saying that the war with Iraq is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. He finds it in Revelation chapter 9. We'll also talk with Uwe about a woman in the Netherlands who married herself. And it's even stranger than it sounds. Uwe Siemen-Netto is religion editor for United Press International and author of a recent column for UPI titled Field Day of the Doom Prophets and another called Faith, Woman Marries Herself. Uwe, welcome back.
Thanks. I'm happy to be back.
Tell us about the connection that some are making between biblical prophecy and what appears to be the war with Iraq that is set to begin mere days from now.
Well, it's the usual thing that you hear in every crisis and have heard in every crisis ever since the beginning of the church, And they're drawing, these doomsday prophets are drawing from the book of Daniel and, of course, the book of Revelation. And there's one guy who is the former director of a Pentecostal seminary in Germany. His name is Richard Krüger. And he says now that after the collapse of the Soviet Union, Europe has become politically and economically and militarily so strong that when America loses the war in Iraq, which he seems given based on biblical prophecy, and especially at, in the book of Daniel, then Europe will be the last empire, also protector of Israel and peacemonger, and of course then it will be followed by the Antichrist. That is number one. And then there is another guy, he is Dutchman called Willem Obernail, who wrote in a Swiss newspaper that the beast coming out of the sea in Revelation signifies Europe re-emerging from sort of oblivion or something, and it will indeed be the new empire, and then of course it will be also the last empire before the return of Christ.
Now, it seems to me, and correct me if I'm wrong, that regardless of the direction of geopolitics, someone somewhere is going to try and find a connection with biblical prophecy. If we were, instead of going to war with Iraq, going to war with Iran,
they'd fight the same thing. There are always guys who use the scripture as a roadmap to history or a roadmap to the future, especially the book of Revelation, and this is just one case. But what I find troubling, this is why I started my article with that, that even CNN, one of their top newscasters, interviewed somebody, and then it just shows you how much the guy knew about the Bible, said, well, does not this scenario fit very much in the book of Revelations, plural, you see. So, I mean, he clearly didn't know what he was talking about, but it has sort of by now infiltrated the mind of the major media. And, of course, I must say, though, that most theologians that I have talked to, with the exception of these people out in Europe and somewhere else, are a little more cautious in that.
Now, you point out in your article that unwittingly, President George W. Bush may have fueled a bit of the doomsday old biblical prophecy fire with regard to the events that are unfolding before us with the language that he has used of late. How so?
Yeah, well, the axis of evil, you see, and that sort of immediately evokes biblical reflections, evil, axis of evil, that is sounds like a religious terminology. It probably comes also out of Bush's evangelical orientation, though I'm quite sure that he does not see himself as an executor of the apocalypse or of the Battle of Armageddon. But I do wish sometimes that politicians, when they sort of venture into the field of religion, be a little more careful with their diction.
Now, is there anything more to this connection of biblical prophecy and the headlines regarding Iraq and the coalition against it? Is there anything more than sheer speculation going on here? In your opinion, not only as a reporter and watcher of events, but also as a lay theologian, is there any connection between the two?
Well, the connection is clear, of course. You know, Iraq is in the Middle East. Iraq is the place of Babylon. Although Megiddo, which is the town out of which Armageddon has been derived, presumably, it's not in Iraq. There is also, of course, the yes, you can develop a doomsday scenario very easily if Iraq indeed possesses these weapons of mass destruction and uses them, as I am sure it does, because it corresponds very much to research that I've done in the last five years on precisely this topic. So I don't even know why anybody should be surprised about this. It's been all out in the open, except the media didn't cover it sufficiently. Yes, you can. It's easy if you want to be simplistic about scripture to develop a doomsday scenario, and then of course an alliance of 30 nations about to enter battle with this country. I mean, this, you know, there are elements there that you can, if you're a simplistic reader of scripture, could translate into a scenario like that.
But what would the more faithful reading of scripture, not only the book of Revelation, but I'm put in mind of the simple phrase of our Lord himself, who says that before his coming there will be wars and rumors of war.
Yeah.
What would be a more faithful reading of scripture lend or tend to render by way of, you know, connecting the Bible with these events?
Yeah, the most faithful reading of scripture is that you stay alert, that that Christ can return any moment, this very minute, or in a million years. And so we are beholden to be ready for that, but not speculate about scripture, which is totally unbiblical.
This isn't the first time people have made, especially in American history, people have made these wild speculations, been proven wrong, and then just gone on to make more speculations. When else has it occurred?
No, well, you had the Guyana, you know, the Jonestown event. You've had these people committing suicide in order to meet the spacecraft taking them to eternity. It has occurred time and time and time and time again. It occurred in the 18th century. There were doomsday speculations at the time of the First Great Awakening. If you go into other parts of the world, take Germany for example, there are the Laurentians. It's a sect up in the very heartland of Lutheranism, you know, who sold all their goods, and well, of course they're not Lutherans, they're sectarians, sold all their goods and climbed to a mountain and waited there until the cows came home for the eschaton to arrive, and of course it didn't arrive. So now they had to come down and they had nothing left to themselves. But this doesn't stop people from repeating the same error. And it is simply the result of very, very bad catechesis.
You've spent a lot of time, Uwe, in other parts of the world, in particular right. Europe, Germany, France. Is this doomsday biblical prophecy speculation as popular there as it is here in the U.S.?
Yes, and you know what is so absurd? I mean, I also spent a lot of time in Asia, and I did some research on this Omshin Rikyo sect, which calls itself Neo-Buddhist, in Japan. These are the guys who try to trigger World War III by launching chemical devices, chemical bombs in the Tokyo subway. And these are, you know, here we're talking about some highly educated people with PhDs from Japan's top university. Well, some of their leaders told me in an interview they were called upon by God Shiva, who is not Buddhist, but is actually the third person in the Hindu Trinity, the destroyer in the Hindu Trinity, called by him to trigger the Battle of Armageddon. And I said, well, wait a minute, now you're mixing religions here. You call yourself Buddhist, Shiva is a Hindu deity, and now Armageddon is something you find in Christian scripture. Yes, well, it is the battle of Christ against the leaders of the world, against the Antichrist and all that sort of thing. And so I said, well, wait a minute, who's Christ to you? Well, it's the incarnation of Shiva, of the destroyer. And so these guys, as I said, highly, highly educated people, top-notch guys, people from the equivalent of MIT or so, view the world like a computer with a reset button. And you press that reset button, everything, you know, your computer's gone kaput, so you press the reset button, blow it up, and then, of course, start it over again, and you'll be fine. And that is their worldview. So there's actually, this is what I'm trying to get at, there's actually very little qualitative difference between the doomsday prophets that are now taking advantage of the current crisis in the Middle East and and these PhDs and God knows what from Japan, who think they can trigger World War III because God Shiva had commanded them to reset the computer, which is the universe.
Beyond the obvious theological dangers of simply falling into theological speculation or false teaching with regard to these doomsday prophets and the events in Iraq, what are the kind of down-to-earth grassroots societal dangers of people engaging in wild speculations at times like this, especially with regard to biblical prophecy?
Well, the societal dangers are obvious. Instead of doing what they have to do by natural reason, what reason dictates, and just doing their job, you know, this is, you know, irrespective of whether you believe that Bush should go and start this war or not, he knows more about it than I do. I know quite a bit about it. I can see why he's doing it. But, you know, if you do it, then you have to do your job. If you're a soldier, you go and you fight this war. And if you're a civil servant, you somehow contribute to that war effort. Instead of doing this, the people might say, oh, well, you know, this is going to be doomsday, it's going to be the end. Why should we actually bother anymore to work in this world as God's cooperators? It's going to be the end anyway. We're going to be judged. That's number one. Number two, the very major societal danger is, what, as is most likely, this is not going to be the Battle of Armageddon. It's just going to be another nasty war. And we all come back and then suddenly say, wait a minute, Christ has still not returned. Then, of course, the Christian faith, all of our faith, loses credibility because of the work of some charlatans.
Finally, on this subject, and we've touched upon it briefly before, but I want to make something, or allow you to make something clear, and that is, there are those who would say of this president, George W. Bush, that if he hasn't drunk deeply of these kind of pop evangelical sentiments and end times doomsday, He's influenced by them, and that is coloring how he has planned and will prosecute this war. Do you agree with that?
No, I don't. I was ambivalent about him because all I before he was elected, all I read was what I read in the American papers. I've never run into him. I think he is determined from a very, very much, he's driven by a very rational concern. And that is the rational concern that that all those of us old enough should have, old enough to have experienced the results of appeasement policies in Munich. My only criticism, I don't think, to my knowledge, and to people I talk to who are much closer to Bush than I am, I'm not even an American citizen, to my knowledge, Bush is not conducting a holy war here. He is conducting something he feels is necessary from a secular point of view. Now, my criticism that I mentioned earlier in our discussion is simply that because he lives in a sort of milieu of evangelicalism, he tends to use evangelical language, which can be very grossly misinterpreted, as we see this now. Also, of course, it is good to know that he is a man of faith and that he is actually probably lying on his knees and asking God to make sure that he is doing the right thing or not. You know, that I think would apply to any Christian leader under these circumstances. But I don't think he's driven by his religion into seeking combat in Iraq.
Uwe Simonetto is our guest. He's religion editor for United Press International and author of two columns for United Press International, one titled Field Day of Doom Prophets and another, we're going to talk about it here in just a second, Woman Marries Herself. He's also editor of the book One Incarnate Truth. Let's turn to that second subject then, Uwe.
Yes.
Having to do with this woman in the Netherlands who sometime in May, late in May, plans to marry herself. What in the world is going on?
Well, She is indeed. She's planning to marry herself. She said, you know, we are living in a me generation. This is a me generation, so I should be good to myself and promise to be faithful to myself. I am still of a divided mind, whether she is trying to take the mickey out of all of us, or whether she is, well, I mean, she seriously is, will get married to herself. And, I mean, it just bespeaks speaks of the folly of this society in which we live. So Holland is always, seems to be in the vanguard of this, that this should be possible. But she wants to, she is going to promise to love, respect, and honor herself in good times and in bad. And she's going to wear a wedding ring, and of course she is going to wear a wedding gown studded by latex replicas of her own nipples.
This is a picture that that is difficult to bring to mind here. Will this be a legally, is this just legally
sure.
recognized union between herself and herself?
Yeah, absolutely. It's it is absolutely crazy. I mean, the Dutch are so tolerant, in quotation marks, that anything is allowed, including marrying yourself. I mean, to me, as I said before, I think maybe she is just trying to pillory this society that has gone totally bananas. I mean, you notice, for example, when you see so many homosexual couples out there, they all look like identical twins, where I also have the feeling they've just been marrying themselves, in a sense. Maybe she is doing that, but she is definitely a postmodern creature. She is the prototype of a paradigm of postmodernism.
You also mention the General Secretary of the National Council of Churches of Christ, Bob Edgar, who in a more serious tone here has seemed to take a step in concert with this woman in the Netherlands in withdrawing his signature from what's called the marriage declaration. Tell us about that.
Yeah, this is the most scandalous thing. Here is this guy, a five-term congressman who then failed to become a senator and then sought his fortunes in the church. He's a Methodist theologian. And I was immediately involved in this because I had just started with UPI, and they got this call from the evangelicals and the Catholics and said, look, we've edited this statement on marriage, declaring marriage solely as a union between man and a woman. And we have approached Edgar and asked him if he was prepared to sign it. You know, 38 churches or whatever denominations that are a member of the National Council of Churches of Christ. And he didn't. So then I flew down. The NCCC just had their annual convention down in Dallas, in Atlanta. So I flew down, and at that point, there was a conference. At that point, a Coptic bishop said, oh, by the way, among my materials here, we find a sort of pink slip, an invitation to a gay, lesbian, transgendered, and God knows what else, breakfast. No, said Edgar, nothing to do with us. They do that themselves. It's not part of it. So why is it in the folder? God knows. Then I go upstairs with them, and we sit in an office, and we discuss the marriage statement. I said, Dr. Edgar, you know, I'm an old Vietnam correspondent, and I don't like to be lied to. Are you or are you not going to sign this marriage statement? I have signed it. He pulls it out, tells his assistant, show me this marriage statement. Here's my signature. I said, okay, you're not going to pull me out. A fast one, I mean. No. I fly back to Washington, where the National Bishop, Catholic Bishops Conference was meeting, and there, Bishop tells me, guess what? Your guy, Edgar, down there in Atlanta, has just withdrawn it. He had gone to this breakfast, this homosexual breakfast, of which he had said it had nothing to do with the NCCC, and was put under pressure so much so that he withdrew the statement.
So in other words, at least according to Bob Edgar of the National Council of Churches of Christ, he no longer is willing to limit marriage, matrimony, to a union between a man and a woman.
No, clearly not. Clearly not, but I mean, you know, it goes on. There are churches now that are marrying men and women, including some of the Episcopal churches. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is considering this option. It's not been decided yet. In Germany, of the 24 territorial churches, five have decided to marry homosexual couples, including, to my my disgust, a Lutheran church, namely the North Albion Church. In Denmark, the Lutheran State Church blesses same-sex unions. You can get the same sort of stuff done in the Netherlands. It is really becoming absolutely horrendous.
Uwe Simonetto, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc. again.
Thanks for calling me.
Uwe Simonetto is editor of a book called One Incarnate Truth. We've actually talked about this book before on Issues Etc. It is worth your reading. It's a collection of essays reflecting on part of the plight of postmodernism from many different directions, something we've been discussing here in this half hour with Uwe. Sooner or later, these things are going to leave the Netherlands, a woman marrying herself, and they'll come across the Atlantic. They always do. And we'll be wondering at that point whether or not some of these mainline denominations in the National Council of Churches will be approving self-marriage. I mean, after all, after you redefine marriage, where do you stop? The answer to that question is quite simple. There is no stopping after you've redefined marriage. You can purchase this book called One Incarnate Truth, of which Uwe Simonetto is the editor, by calling Concordia Publishing House. Now, it's too late right now to call, but if you call during regular business hours tomorrow, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask to receive One Incarnate Truth, they will be there to take that order. You can also read Uwe Simonetto's columns on the Internet. We've talked about two of them during this half hour at upi.com, upi.com. When you're there, type Uwe, U-W-E into the search engine there, and you'll find Uwe Simonetto's columns. The two we've talked about today, Field Day of Doom Prophets, and another titled Woman Marries Herself. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Myths About the Lord's Supper with Dr. Ken Sherb. If we misunderstand the Lord's Supper, we'll misunderstand quite a number of other things in Holy Scripture as well. That'll be part of our conversation with Ken tomorrow. Also, are women serving in combat? What is the current status of women in the realm of combat? Elaine Donnelly of the Center for Military Readiness will be our guest Thursday on the program. One of my favorite guests, Professor Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will join us to talk about pietism. Where does it end? I'll marry myself. I'll marry someone of the same sex. Who knows, before long, because we can't seem to limit matrimony to a man and a woman in the law or in the church, we'll be able to marry anything. Because after all, we've redefined it. Marriage isn't ours to redefine, folks. Never was, never will be. It's a gift from God, and as such, it remains as God gave it, a man and a woman. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.